I'm glad you all of you are joining us today as we continue meeting online. And we're continuing a series that we started last week on justice. You know, we've had a lot of different things happen culturally with racism and protests. And I thought it was something that as a church and me as a pastor that I wanted to take a little bit longer to address, not just in an announcement or, you know, in a quick seminar, but it was something that I wanted to take 2, 3, 4 weeks to be able to hopefully teach on, for me personally, to learn about and to, you know, see what scripture has to say about the issue. And it's interesting because I think, you know, it has been a little while since all the protests have started up. It's been a little while since some of you have been out thinking about these issues. If you go to a lot of news sites, newspapers, articles, it's a lot less visible, right? And that's the way the news cycle works. The news cycle works in a way that something is important for a little while, and then it isn't important. It kind of gets left aside. It's forgotten in some ways. And it's easy to do that. You know, I've been hearing from a lot of people, both inside the church and outside the church, that it's really important, especially with everything that's happening in our church, with these racial protests and these calls for change. I've heard from a lot of people that they really hope that in another few months' time, we don't forget all that's happened. And that's really something that I think is an important aspect to what we're seeing. That hopefully this isn't like a news cycle where things become important for a little while for us and then they drop off of our radar. Hopefully months, even years down the line, we can continue to be thinking about the issues of racism and biblical justice. We can be thinking about those who are marginalized, those who are hurting, those who have been essentially have been left behind, forgotten, or suffering, and that as a church we can take up their cause. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, I wanted to start a series around this idea, this biblical idea of justice, and we're calling it doing justice because it's a reminder that justice requires action. That's what we see in the Bible all the time. Last week we looked at Micah chapter 6, and if you remember, there's a very familiar formula where Micah reminds the people of God to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with their God. And if you remember, we talked a lot about what justice meant. You know, we looked at the Hebrew word mishpat, that it's this idea of righteous action that promotes equality amongst people. And we looked at the place that love had within that, that for us, you know, justice looks different than other people doing justice in the world today. You know, that one of the powers that we have within our faith is love. We looked at the idea that it's love, especially this merciful love that God has shown to us and that we then can show to other people that can ultimately change people's hearts. So this week we're jumping into Deuteronomy. If you have your Bible, go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I was thinking about Deuteronomy, about this passage, and it struck me that, you know, every beginning of every year, there's a lot of Christians who make this commitment that they're going to read through the Bible in a full year, right? They start up on January 1st in Genesis, they get to Exodus, and from what I hear from a lot of people, usually the time where the reading stops is about Leviticus. Right? Like they get, you know, a lot of people say, oh, this is where it gets bogged down. You know, Genesis is fun because it's stories, it's people. Exodus is fun because it's stories, it's people. It starts to get bogged down though, tail end of Exodus. And then a lot of people say, yeah, like Leviticus, Numbers, that's where it crashes and burns. So that means probably a lot of you haven't read through Deuteronomy, which is okay. But, you know, we're going into Deuteronomy today. And just to give you a little background, where we are in the story of God's people is in Exodus. If you remember, Moses led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea, and in the book of Exodus, they went to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, they received the covenant. They also received the Ten Commandments, which were tied into integral part of this idea of covenant. So the people received the law. They became a covenant people. And then because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith, they end up wandering around in the wilderness for the next 40 years. By the time we get to Deuteronomy, the 40 years have passed. The people are literally again on the outskirts of the promised land again, ready to cross the Jordan and enter into the land that God had promised them 40 years earlier. And the book of Deuteronomy is essentially Moses addressing the nation, addressing the people. And so when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the first thing he does in the first part of Deuteronomy is he reminds them of the people's history, of all the things that God had done for them, and their response is both good and bad. Then from there, he gives them additional instruction as they get ready to enter into the promised land. And then towards the end, he gives them an exhortation. He challenges them and he encourages them to follow the Lord. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. There's transition of leadership. And then, you know, the people starting in Joshua begin to move into the promised land. So Deuteronomy is actually a very important book in the Pentateuch, in these first five books of the Bible. And it's very, very instructive because if you notice, it's essentially a long, long speech. I mean, imagine being given a speech the length of Deuteronomy, right? You go there for an assembly and you have to listen to the entire book of Deuteronomy. But it's important because in this first section, you know, Moses is reminding them of their history, that they are covenant people, that they are called to be faithful and righteous, to be upright. They're called to love and fear God, and they're also called to be a just nation. And we see that that's a part of this core formulation of who they should be as a people and as a nation, that justice isn't just some byproduct or some tertiary aspect of their identity and their nation, but we see that it's primary. You know, we see that for Moses, for God, it's lumped in there with loving and fearing God, with following the commandments. The following that is circumcision and being just. So we see that justice is important to the people of God, and it's important to what the nation of God is supposed to be. So today, as we go through Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're going to be examining justice again. And we're essentially going to be figuring out, we're going to be looking at who it's, these three areas. We're going to first look at who it's for, you know, who it's supposed to be directed towards, why it's for them, and where it starts. Okay, so when we look at justice, we're going to see who it's for, why it's for them, and where it starts. So first, who it's for. Let's go back into verses 12 through 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And if you remember, you know, as I just said a moment ago, this is Moses speaking to the people. It's an extended sermon. It's an extended instruction. And in this first segment, he's reminding them of things, of their history and of the things that are, that should be important to them, the things they need to remember. So verse 12, Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and earth, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Okay, so, you know, the first thing that we're kind of met with, again, is we're being reminded of what is important or what should be important to the people of God. And what we find out is what God, you know, in Moses' words, what God requires, right? Fear and love for God, following the commandments, circumcision of the heart, which is a spiritual commitment, and justice. And those are the things he said, those are the most important things for them to understand. And it's interesting to me that justice is put into that batch, because again, for most of us, we don't put justice into that combination. We talk about fearing the Lord, loving God, loving others. And justice is a part of that. And what I wanted to do in this beginning kind of phase is I wanted you to notice who they were supposed to care for, who they were supposed to protect, who they were supposed to consider. The categories of people that were given here is the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, the foreigner, you know, the alien in the land. So we need to identify them. You know, these are the groups that not just here, but all throughout the Old Testament, these were people that were supposed to be protected, that the people of God were supposed to care for. So we need to identify them. Who are they? Right. So we start with the fatherless. And the fatherless, I mean, immediately it kind of jumps to you. They're primarily orphans. And that's correct. They're primarily children who didn't have families of any sort. Back in ancient Near East, there weren't orphanages. There weren't places where kids could grow up in some kind of governmentally structured facility. They were literally just off on their own. Included in that category was also children who had mothers, but for whatever reason had absent fathers, fathers who had passed away. But regardless of those differentiations, in all of those cases, these are children who are vulnerable, who are helpless, who need to be cared for, who need to be protected, who couldn't protect themselves, who couldn't provide for themselves. And in a lot of ways, in the ancient Near East, this was the group of people, these children who didn't have fathers, who didn't have families, these were the people in society that typically befell the worst types of abuse and victimization, that had no voice, that had very little help, that had very little hope. They were completely helpless and at the mercy of strangers. I mean, imagine if that happened to any of our families, where, God forbid, you and your wife, you and your husband passed away, and again, there was no governmental structures for your kids to be able to go to. What would happen to them? I mean, they would be incredibly vulnerable to abuse, vulnerable to victimization. You know, in a lot of ways, they're the least protected, the most vulnerable out of all these groups that we're talking about. Then we also see the category of widows. And widows, you know, we understand widows pretty clearly. I mean, widows are husbands who had died, whatever means you want to imagine. But and they died, you know, they were in different states. Some of them had children, some of them didn't. Some of them had children who had grown older. And so the widows were a little bit different category, where sometimes they were able to find help. If they had adult children, then their adult children could help them to some degree. But in the ancient Near East, there was no there was no promise of help. Again, there was no governmental system of help. In addition, I mean, for widows in the ancient Near East, it was very difficult to earn a living. And unlike today, I mean, very little prospect for remarriage. You know, in the ancient Near East, with the religions at the time, not just Judaism, but the religions that were prevalent in the time in the area, there's very, very little prospects for marriage, for remarriage. Now, if you'd been married, especially if you'd been married and had children, it wasn't taboo, but it was very, very difficult. And so, you know, for a lot of women who were widows, they had no means to care for themselves. And in an agrarian culture, I mean, they had no land to their name. They had no ability to own land, no ability to work land. And so here again, you have a category of people who were just ripe for victimization. People who didn't have a voice politically, didn't have a voice societally. People who financially, economically couldn't take care of themselves. People who had to rely on the goodness of others, of strangers, of family, of friends, of community. And again, very, very difficult. We see a third category here. And again, these are the categories we seek constantly through Scripture, through the Old Testament. Third is we see the sojourner, and this is the foreigner. And it wasn't someone who was simply passing through the area, someone who was living for a few months and then heading off somewhere else. These were people who were living in a foreign land for good. You know, they were people who would, we would call migrants or immigrants. And for them coming in, they were a little better off, but it was still difficult to earn a living. Again, these were people who were regularly oppressed, who were taken advantage of, who lived essentially in places where sometimes there was incredible hostility towards them. I don't know if you've ever experienced the difficulty of being a foreigner. I had a summer right after I graduated high school that I went to Korea, and my parents wanted me to go back to Korea to be able to, you know, see Korea, to be able to experience it, hopefully learn a little bit of Korean while I was there. It was the worst trip of my life. Hated being there. I hated the experience. I got there, and my first experience early on was I got into a cab. The cab driver asked me in Korean where I wanted to go. I said something in English, and he started screaming at me. You know, it's one thing to be a non-Korean person visiting Korea who can't speak Korean. It's another thing to be a Korean person visiting Korea who can't speak Korean. So it was just one of those things that, you know, from time to time there was, you know, people would be angry at me. And I remember getting into a cab early on in my time there where I was by myself. I had asked, you know, I can't remember where I wanted to go, but I got into a cab and I asked them to take me to a certain place. And I remember the feeling of like looking out through the cab window at the landscape and thinking to myself, I have no idea where we're going. Right? I have no idea like where we're headed to. And this thought struck me because I'd heard stories of, you know, high school, college kids from America being kidnapped or being, you know, this or that taken. And literally I sat in the cab thinking like, I am absolutely powerless. If this guy wanted to take me to, you know, the middle of a drug den and drop me off somewhere in a terrible part of the city because he was angry at me, if he wanted to take me to, you know, if he had a gang of people who kidnapped, you know, took me to their headquarters, into their hideout, I mean, I literally was at his mercy, right? And it was really, really a scary feeling. That's kind of what Moses is addressing. It's actually a funny episode of The Office where the character Dwight is going and he's picking up day laborers. And he drives up to where he knows all the day laborers are, and he starts asking if anyone wants to work for a day. And everyone refuses him, won't get into the car with him. And then it's cut away to one of the leaders at the among the day laborers. And he talks about how, you know, about how people keep going with this man and then they never come back. And, you know, in the story, you know, Dwight talks about how he picks up day laborers, they work for a full day, then he calls the INS on them. Right? And so never has to pay them. They get deported. But in a lot of ways, I mean, that's, if you think about it, I mean, for someone who's a foreigner, who's living in the land, on the off chance that they could go and work for a day's wages, if the owner of the land decided not to pay them, what were they going to do? Right? If the owner of the land decided they were going to lock this day laborer up, that they were going to enslave him somehow, who could he go to? And so again, you know, what we're seeing is, you know, the people that need justice, the people that this is addressing are people who are, on the whole, who are the most vulnerable in society. They're the people who are the most regularly exploited. I mean, in an ancient Near East culture, in an agrarian society, they were the most vulnerable. They were the people who are the most marginalized. They were most forgotten. They had no voice. They had no social standing. They had no economic power. They had no laws to protect them. And even in a different way, I mean, these were people that lived day to day. And for these people, they were always a few days away from starvation, a famine, a drought, any type of natural disaster, and their lives immediately would be put into danger. And not only that, but to not help them would mean one of two things. It would mean either death, they would starve. If they didn't receive handouts, if they didn't get the opportunity to work, if someone didn't decide to care for them in some generous way, it would mean either one, their death, or it'd mean two, that they would need to go to immoral means for income and for survival. Right? I mean, they would have to choose immoral things to do in order to make their way in life. And so in the ancient Near East, I mean, these were the people who needed protection, who needed advocates, who needed help. And what God prioritizes, remember in the passage, what God prioritizes is not just fearing and loving God for God's people. It's not just following the commandments. It's being people of justice. And so the question we have to ask is, who are these people in our society? Right? In our society, who are the most vulnerable? Who are those who are the easiest to exploit? Who are the ones who are regularly exploited? Who are the most vulnerable? Who are always being put at disadvantage? And they're people that we need to pray for, that we need to think about, that we need to consider. They're the ones that justice should be, that justice is built for in our understanding. Second thing we learn about justice is we learn why it's for them, right? If you go to verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt." Now, like I said, I mean, the idea of justice is that justice is supposed to be for or towards those who are the least, those who are marginalized, those who are forgotten, those who are exploited. And what's happening here is Moses is connecting this idea of justice to the character and the heart of God. So in verse 18, I mean, explicitly he says about God, he says, he being God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Right, so in this little tiny section about the importance of justice, you know, Moses connects it not to our responsibility first. He connects it first to the character and the heart of God. You know, that there's something about God, and this is one of the amazing things is. You know, it's amazing in Christianity that we have a God who cares for, who protects the helpless and the vulnerable. That's one of the reasons why, I mean, the more I read about the civil rights movement, especially the peaceful side of the civil rights movement, the more impressed I am that it was in a lot of ways, not everywhere, because there were different leaders, there were different things happening. But in one segment of the civil rights movement, it was really rooted both in the image, in this idea of the image of God within us, but it was also rooted in the character and the heart of God. And because of that, in those areas, the cause was connected in such a way that because it was connected to the character and the heart of God, it gave them both conviction and it also gave them kindness. Right? It gave them the conviction that they should be doing this, that they should put their lives on the line, that they should endanger themselves, that they should stand up for, you know, for themselves and for others who are suffering persecution, that were suffering injustice, that were suffering oppression. But they also did it in a way that was ultimately humble and kind, because it was rooted in God, because it was rooted in the character and the plan of God. And the goodness of God, right? I mean, if God isn't a part of it, then you can be convicted, but you're not going to be humble. You're not going to be kind. You're going to rail your fist. You're going to throw things. You're going to pull things down. You're going to destroy anything you have to make your point. But if behind your convictions is God, then there is a humility, there is a kindness, there is a different strength that lies behind that. And you see, for Israel, they were meant, because it was based on the character and heart of God, it was supposed to be important to them. Now, for Israel, they were to provide justice for the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, because God was doing that too. You know, they were supposed to do it because it was God's heart to protect. It was God's heart to provide, and that he was doing that. You know, I think, you know, for the last like 3 weeks since I started thinking about, you know, all of this, about justice, biblical justice, and about race and people who are oppressed, I've been really racking my brain to try to figure out, why does God care for the oppressed? Why does God care for the vulnerable? Why does God care for the helpless? Because in one sense, I mean, God is righteous, right? I mean, he sits on his throne, and in some way he sees all of us as sinners. He bangs the gavel. He proclaims all of us to be guilty, and he's absolutely right about that. In some ways, God is a judge who sees things as they truly are. And in that sense, there's a sense in which he is impartial and he is always right. But one of the amazing things about the way that Christianity understands God and the way that the scriptures lay out God is he's not just a God who is just and righteous. He's also a God who is compassionate, who is merciful. And so he's not just a judge who bangs the gavel and says, you're guilty. He's not just a God who punishes sin and rewards righteousness. He's a God who looks down and he identifies, he feels for the lost. He feels for the hurting. He feels for the wayward. And it's not that he identifies with them. I mean, right? God can't identify with that type of thing. But it means that in some unique way, suffering reaches his ears. Pain reaches his ears. You know, that even in this world that is filled with sin, God cares for those who are hurting. And you know, that doesn't just matter to you and I, who are people who once were spiritually hurting, spiritually lost. It applies to people who are lost by the system, who feels marginalized by society, that there's a side in which God is compassionate towards them. You know, God didn't intend society to function this way. He created us in his image, and for us as individuals and us as a society, we were meant to live with God as our center, as God as our guideline, as God as our directive, with God as our core. You know, we were meant to live as individuals and society with God on the throne of our hearts. And what sin did was sin distorted that. We put ourselves on the throne, both as individuals and as a society. And the moment that happened, this idea of society that God had was distorted. That all of a sudden, society wasn't about serving others. It was about building something for myself. And we see that in Babel. You know, we see that with the tower, the fact that they wanted a city to raise up that would proclaim their glory. We see that all the way back in Genesis 4. Remember when God asked Cain, he says, where's your brother? And the answer is, am I my brother's keeper? That question isn't just a question about what a family member is required to do for another family member. I mean, the answer is yes, you are supposed to be your brother. You're his brother. You're supposed to care for him. You're supposed to protect him. You're supposed to care for him. It's also supposed to be for society. You know, one of the things that's kind of struck me kind of going through this, and we'll talk about it a little bit more next week, is that the reason why it was supposed to function this way is that even society, even this, even the complexity of society and the world, the reason why all this was supposed to function this way, where we were supposed to put others, care for others, love others, do society in a way where God was at the center. The reason why all that's true or supposed to be true is because we were supposed to believe that all of this stuff around us wasn't really ours. Right? I mean, if you look at it through the lens of stewardship, we were supposed to live in society in a way that we cared for others, which we gave to one another, which we shared with each other. And that's not meant to say that God intended communism or socialism. I mean, we see in the Old Testament that God is fine with people owning things. He's fine with people making money. He understand, you know, he's fine with those types of things. But what's interesting is, if you don't have to turn to it, but if you go to Leviticus 19, God lays out these things called gleaning laws. And the gleaning laws are essentially this. They are that for, again, in an agrarian society, there were certain laws that farmers, that the people who worked the land were supposed to follow. And it went something like this. The idea was that for these farmers, for these people who worked the land, one of the laws was they weren't supposed to harvest the edges of the land. So for instance, if you were growing corn on your field, you would go out and you would begin to take the corn once the harvest was ready, but you were supposed to leave a margin around the edges. Another part of the law is whatever you dropped, you were supposed to leave. Third part of the law is that you were supposed to go through the field once. Now, none of that is very efficient, right? If you leave the margins unharvested, if you leave what you drop, if you go through it once, I mean, you're leaving, I don't know, 10% of the crops, 15% of the crops, whatever is there. But these gleaning laws were designed so that people who are destitute, people who are poor, people who are strangers, sojourners in the land, it was so that they could go into to your field and they could pick up what was there. They could pull from the edges. They could go in and pick up what was dropped. They could go in, and because you only went through once, they could find what was left over. And what's interesting to me about that is, you know, why do we have these gleaning laws? Is it, you know, is it a governmental way of figuring out how to create some kind of a food pantry for people? Is it based on this idea of guilt and the importance of generosity? No, it's actually built on the idea of stewardship. That for a farmer, everything that he grew was not his. That all of it, the land, the resources belong to God. And as a result, the farmer couldn't selfishly take and keep everything for himself. If it belonged to God, then God did want him to make a living. God did want him to use it to care for his family, to earn money. But because it was God's, God also wanted to use some of it to care for those who were destitute, to care for those who were poor, to care for those who didn't have land, to care for those who were strangers in a foreign land. And you see, all through the Old Testament, God reminds his people both collectively and individually, you know, to take up the cause of those who are destitute, those who are vulnerable, those who are disadvantaged, those who are marginalized. Proverbs 31, verse 9 tells us for individuals, it says, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Defend the rights of the poor and needy, both individually and collectively. And you know, the reason why is according to this, why is justice for them? Because they matter to God. Right? We care because they matter to God. In verse 18 and 19, it connects that. It says, God executes justice. Verse 19, therefore, love the sojourner. Right? God executes justice for the sojourner, therefore, love the sojourner. The third thing that I wanted to address, and we'll kind of wrap up with this, is you know, we talked about who justice is for, that it's for the vulnerable, it's for the disadvantaged, it's for those who have no voice. Find out why, because you know, God's heart is for them, that he gives us that responsibility because he cares for them. Third thing that we see here is we end with a question. We have to see where it starts, right? How it starts, where it starts. And there we go to verse 19. All right, if you go back to verse 18, it tells us, about God. He executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Verse 19, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And that's a very, very interesting thing. What we find out about how and where it starts is it starts with love. Right? It starts with love. It says, love the sojourner. And that actually applies to all three. He's not just talking specifically only about sojourners and you treat the fatherless and the widows differently. I mean, he's making an equivalence. And so he's saying that justice really begins or gets enacted when, if we understand God's care for the fatherless, for the widow, for the sojourner, then he says love. And that's really an amazing response, right? I mean, it could have been, God executes justice for the fatherless, don't forget them, right? It could have been something along those lines. God could have told us to enact laws to protect them, could have told us to lobby for their special needs and programs that would take care of them. We could have been told to raise awareness, but love is a completely different thing. Right? I mean, love is a whole different level. I actually heard this, I think it was from, I don't remember. There's a magic show on Netflix called Magic for Humans. And there's one episode where they're talking to mothers about the power of guilt. And the reason why it's funny is because at one point, this Jewish mother begins to argue with this Italian mother about which of them uses guilt better, which of them kind of uses guilt, to motivate their children better, Italian mothers or Jewish mothers. And they get to a point where they realize it's kind of a tie. They're both equally as good. There are a lot of things that can be motivators, right? Like guilt is a great short-term motivator. A command is very powerful motivator, right? God could have simply said, I command you, take care of these people. What's unique is he tells us to love them. And basically this, it means that this idea of biblical justice is much bigger than the question of, and these are the questions that I've heard. The questions that I've heard and been asked at different times are things like, when it comes to Black Lives Matter, when it comes to racial injustice, should we be out there protesting? Right? I mean, what about this movement? What about other agendas? What about other groups coming in? I've heard and I've been asked, as Christians, should we be socially active? Right? Should we be politically active as individuals, as a church? I mean, how much should we? I've had other people ask, should we be financially giving to some of these organizations? These are all dispassionate. Right? I mean, you can do all those things and still not address what Deuteronomy 10 is saying. Moses says this. He says, if you know that God executes justice for the sojourner, that he protects, cares for, even clothes them, then he says, therefore, love. And that's a whole different way to view it. Whole different way to view it. And what we're finding out is that justice doesn't start with conviction. It starts with love. And love is personal. Love is personal care. Love is personal concern. Love is something that moves you to care and to concern. It moves you to pray. It moves you to stand. It moves you to fight. It moves you to be hurt. It moves you to be angry. And it doesn't happen very easily, right? If the answer was we should go out and protest, that's easy, right? You go on Facebook, you can find out where things are going on. You can go out there and you can be a part of things. If it's be active politically, that's a little bit more difficult, but you could go out there, you could do those things. But those are different. Those are dispassionate. justice really genuinely, biblical justice really genuinely starts with the idea of love. Both an experience of love and an expression of love. Now, the application of justice is meant to be personal, not just political, not just intellectual. What does that mean? I mean, I'm still kind of working through this, but I do have a couple suggestions of how you can start moving to a place of love. One of the things that I think I've been hearing a lot that is one of the starting steps to love is listening. And it's not listening because there's sensitivity issues and we as non-Black people, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, we know that love starts with listening, right? In a marriage, in a friendship. I mean, even more basic than this race stuff. I mean, love starts with listening. Love starts with hearing. Love starts with going and wanting to hear, not talking. That's one of the places that we start. We start by listening. If you don't have any friends, close friends who are Black or who've experienced certain types of injustice, you might not be able to listen to, you know, in that sense, but there are plenty of resources where you can go and listen to people talking about the type of injustices they've experienced, that they are experiencing, continue to experience. I think a second step you can take after you've listened for a little while, and this we talked about a little bit a week ago, is once you've listened for a while, you can then begin to lament. And lament's a very kind of, I talked about this a little bit, but lament's a very interesting thing because it's essentially kind of prayer and sorrow mixed together. We see it all through scriptures. Most of the Psalms that we have in some fashion or some form are laments or have elements of lament to them. And I was really thinking about, like, why are laments so prevalent and why are they so important in our prayer book in scripture? And what I kind of realized is, you know, there's multiple reasons. You know, I think one of the reasons is it teaches us to take our sorrows to God, take our pains to God, in a way that is full of faith, in a way that is gazing at Christ in a New Testament way. But I think another reason why, you know, why did Jewish kids grow up reading laments, praying laments together? You know, why is it a part of the prayer book for the people of God in the Old Testament and for us? Now, it's not that in every generation they suffered. That's for this reason. There's something about praying laments that genuinely teach you what the experience really is. There's something about entering in and praying other people's pain that opens your eyes to what that pain really is. I mean, it's one thing to listen, right? It's one thing to hear and to be shocked, to be surprised, to be pained yourself for it. But it's another thing to begin to pray for those things and to really deeply experience it. You know, that was one of the things that the Puritans did when it came to their own sin, is in their introspection, they took things into their prayer and meditation to deepen the experience. And in a lot of ways, that's what lament is for. Lament deepens the experience. It helps us understand and identify with it in a genuine way, where it's not just us listening to someone nodding, saying, oh yeah, that's terrible, I wish that didn't happen to you. We begin to, in prayer, we lament and we feel that pain. We feel that burden. In lament, we begin to experience some of what that must have been like. And we begin to weep. We begin to mourn. We begin to be personally moved by the things that we have heard. And then the third thing I can suggest, and this is only, I mean, there's probably a lot more to this. This is just a couple of things that I was just thinking really quickly. Third thing I thought about was that out of the experience of lament, out of a deeper sense of knowing and understanding, then we can start to learn what it means to truly help. You know, right? If you jump in the beginning, in the listening stage, and you say, this is, I want to help, you know, what can I do? I understand, here's what I'm going to do. Sometimes you're right, sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes it helps, sometimes it doesn't. if you wait and go through the process, then by the time you lament, you have a better sense of what might actually be done, what actually should be done, what could be done. And that's important. I mean, that's one of the funny things that I learned in counseling, that I learned a lot of things in counseling that I still have a hard time putting into practice, you know, with people. But you know, waiting to learning to going through that process and then saying, now that I've heard and understood, now I can start learning what help looks like. I mean, that's a different way to go about looking at the situation. The thing I wanted to end with is this. God calls us not to just help, but to love. And the real question is, like, where does that love come from? Because again, you can't just, if I told you, hey, you know, you should love this person, I mean, that's fine to say, but you know, what really, you know, is me telling you, is that really going to make you love them? Is that really going to make you turn your life upside down and care for someone? You know, there's this question that comes at the end, which is, where does this love really come from? And this passage tells us that it does come from a deeper place. It doesn't just come from an intellectual understanding that, hey, God cares for those who are fatherless or who are widows, who are sojourners, so now I do love them. Verse 19 says, love the sojourner, therefore, right? Because God has executes justice for them, he provides them, therefore love the sojourner. But then he says, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And you see, what he says is, love the sojourner because you too were sojourners. You know, what Moses is saying, what God is explaining to us, is that love really comes from an understanding that we are no different. You know, that for you and I, we should understand what it's like to be marginalized, what it's like to be forgotten, what it's like to be unheard, what it's like to be vulnerable, taken advantage of, you know, what it's like to be lost. In a spiritual sense, you know, for God's people, they were meant to look back through their history and say, oh yeah, we were that in Egypt. And though we were slaves in Egypt, God came to rescue us and he freed us from our bondage. We know what it's like to be slaves. We know what it's like to be destitute. We know what it's like to be impoverished. We know what it's like to be vulnerable. But for you and I, even though we didn't live then, we look back through history too and we see Christ. And on the cross, God told us that spiritually we were vulnerable. Spiritually we were marginalized. Spiritually we were destitute. And yet God himself became a sojourner. He stepped onto this earth as a foreigner. And he did it to save us, who are spiritual sojourners, who are spiritually lost. And he says, the reason why you can care and love people, the reason why you can genuinely care and love people who are destitute, who are disadvantaged, is because you were too. And it's only when you understand that, it's only when you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, that you can actually begin to love others because you see that connection, that they too are destitute, that just like them, you understand lostness and hopelessness, that in Jesus Christ, though, you were found. So as we pray today, let's pray for ourselves, you know, that we remember who we used to be and what Christ has done for us. And let's pray that God uses that to push us forward, to love, to serve, to give ourselves for those in need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not just a God of righteousness and justice, but a God who is a God of compassion. And we know that compassion has led to mercy for us. That spiritually we were lost, spiritually we were sojourners, that spiritually we were the destitute. And Lord, now that we have found Christ, we pray that we don't forget that part of our identity, that part of who we were. We pray that that becomes a powerful piece for us then to turn and to love others because of that understanding of experience, that we might not understand their specific elements of their experience of life and living, but in another way we do. And so, Father, when we make the connection, may we genuinely love and not just feel guilty, not just feel caught up in the moment, but that we may truly love and out of love serve. Thank you that Jesus Christ came and out of love served us, and that through him, that service saved us. We pray this in his name. Amen.